to the angel or messenger of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. You will recall last week that we explained that Christ interpreted these things. The stars were the angels or the messengers or the pastors of these churches, and the lampstand was the church itself. It was the body that holds the truth and the gift of the Holy Spirit that was to be shed abroad into the world. Christ says this through John. I know your works, your toil, and your patience or patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. By way of introduction, you should know that the seven messages of chapters 2 and 3 have often been called letters. Perhaps you've heard the phrase, the seven letters to the seven churches. And while these writings are addressed to churches, and so in a certain sense could be called letters, they aren't technically letters in the Greek sense of the time. They don't match the format, for example, of Paul and Peter's epistles or letters in the New Testament. But they certainly are prophetic messages from Christ to the churches, and they follow the format that the Old Testament prophets used when they addressed their audience. So they have a certain covenantal orientation to them. In other words, they're from the great king to his people, his new covenant people. And if they are faithful, he promises that they will inherit the blessings of that covenant. But if they do not obey, if they do not endure, they will be cursed and excluded from the blessings. Now, those ought to obviously remind you of covenant language all throughout the scriptures. There are obvious elements in each one of these prophetic messages, and this covenantal flavor fits well with all of the many, almost uncountable, allusions to the Old Testament that are found in this book. So these visions, and this is the first one you'll recall, these visions are made up of old covenant elements or pictures in a new covenant context. So these are best described, perhaps not as letters, but as prophetic and covenantal messages. Now, secondly, let's look very quickly at the structure of each of these seven messages. You won't be surprised to learn that each of these messages consists in seven parts. Of course it does. It isn't five, it's not nine, it isn't 13, and it's not three, it's seven. I won't identify the seven yet. I will in a few moments as we work through the passage. But each of these are common to every letter, with a few very notable exceptions, which we'll look at appropriately in the weeks ahead. So these seven messages are given in a pattern. If you've read, as I know many of you have, as you read through Revelation, you can't help but see this, well, here it is again and again and again, seven times. The likenesses in this structure is very clear. But the seven messages are also given in a pattern as a whole. For example, the first and last messages are both given to churches who are close to losing their lampstands. That is, because of their unfaithfulness, they are threatened with being unchurched. The second and sixth messages are given to faithful churches. No criticism is found. And Christ has nothing to say against them. He simply urges them to hold on to what they have. The third, fourth, and fifth, so the middle set of messages, are sent to mixed churches. Within them, there are faithful believers, and there are also those who compromised with the surrounding culture. Paganism has made inroads into these churches. This all shows that these seven churches, as a whole, were actually in a generally unhealthy condition. Now, finally, by way of introduction, it's important that you recognize, and most of you, again, reading the books, you see this very clearly, that part of the content of each message comes from the vision of the Son of Man that we looked at last week from chapter 1. When Christ presents himself, he introduces himself at the beginning of each one of these messages. Well, he draws on the vision from chapter 1. And he chooses something from that description that is especially appropriate to each individual church. Something that they need, he identifies himself with. So Christ is speaking to each one of these churches, not only about their specific context, but about himself as the solution to those contextual problems. And this teaches us, this should teach us anyway, that faith in Christ, in all of his varied offices and graces, is the key to any church overcoming their specific problems. Amen. Whatever problems, weaknesses churches have, the answer to those things is found in Jesus Christ, his person and his work. In no one else, and he is utterly sufficient. So get to know the titles, the offices, the graces, the work of Jesus Christ. Well, let's move now to the content of this first prophetic message. And here we'll identify those seven parts. First, there is a command to write, a command to write. This is, of course, found in verse 1a. To the messenger, which again is an angel or the pastor of the church in Ephesus, write. Each of the seven messages begins with the order from Christ to write certain words. And we're reminded that Christ is the ruler and the judge of each church. Again, as we saw last week. In this first case, John is commanded to write to the church at Ephesus. And we know from both scripture and history that there was in Ephesus a gathering of believers who did indeed oppose the pagan religious culture of their city. In fact, the Ephesian church was one of the largest and most blessed congregations of the first century. They had been ministered to by Priscilla and Aquila, by Apollos, by Paul for more than 3 years, and all of his helpers, by Timothy for several years, Onesiphorus, Tychicus, and others ministered in Ephesus. And then all of that was followed by some number of years with the Apostle John. In fact, it's thought by most that John's gospel was actually written from Ephesus. And of course, the book of Ephesians was sent to this church from Paul. 1st and 2nd Timothy were written to Timothy probably while he was at Ephesus. So this church was incredibly privileged to have holy men and their helpers and a large piece of not only the entire Old Testament, but even some of the New Testament books. And on top of that, we know from the book of Acts that miracles and conversions were common in this city during the time of Paul. Now that undoubtedly provoked great joy in heaven among the angels, but it provoked opposition among the unbelievers in the city, both among the Jews and among the worshipers of the goddess Diana or Artemis. Because Ephesus was the central place of her worship in the world. Her temple was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. In fact, some of those people who saw a number of those things said, but the most magnificent was her temple. It was huge, it was beautiful, it was expensively done. And it drew a huge tourist crowd from all over the Roman Empire, which of course brought with it money and all kinds of wicked ritual worship. Excavations have even found a tree of life, a symbol that was part of Diana's adornment. But Diana couldn't give the tree of life. Only Jesus Christ can give the tree of life. And he promises to give it to Ephesians. They ought not to believe the false goddess. They ought to believe the true God, Jesus Christ. Amen. There was also an active Jewish synagogue in the city, and the usual mixing of religions, syncretism, that was so common in that day. Well, this would give rise, certainly, to concerns about false teachers and false teaching that would be expected in this church, or for the church to be exposed to it. And Paul warned against these very things in his recorded speeches in Acts to the Ephesian elders. And then in his letter to Timothy, he tells him, warn your hearers not to listen to false teachers, both Jewish and pagan. So all of this background helps us to better understand the message from Christ to this same specific church that we know so much about from our Bibles. So that first was the command to write. That's the first part of this message. Secondly, we see Christ's self-description. Christ's self-description. This is found in verse 1b. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven gold lampstands. Jesus Christ reminds the church that he is present with them. He is aware of everything that is going on, and he is the sovereign who skillfully controls all of those who are over them for their good. Christ has a purpose for using this specific description. He wants them to know that he is in their midst. He is not absent. And he wants them to be aware, therefore, of how they are living. You see, this emphasis on Christ's nearness and his care for his church is found in the repeated use of the phrase, I know, I know, I know. It's found constantly through these seven messages and several times in this message. Christ is not some uninvolved, uninformed, faraway God or head of the congregation. Instead, he is right there with them in the specifics of their life, and he accurately knows those circumstances and their strengths and their weaknesses, their works of obedience and their failings. Christ knows all of that. So that's Christ's self-description and what it means to them. Thirdly, we see Christ commending them for their good works. So third is a commendation of good works. This is found in verses 2 and 3 and 6. And to summarize these verses, Christ is congratulating or commending the church for two basic things. The first is their perseverance in good works. In verse 2, Christ tells them that he knows about their obedience, which has not been easy. It has been full of difficulties, and yet they have obeyed. In spite of troubles, they have patiently endured in these good works. In other words, they've continued in one of the basics of the Christian life that we learned about last week, tribulations, chapter 1, verse 9. And so their lives contains one of the marks of genuine Christianity. This commendation is repeated in verse 3 in almost identical language. The main nouns that are used in verse 3 are the exact same ones as are used in verse 2. So he clearly wants them to know. He's repeating himself. He wants them to know that he has seen these things and he recognizes them, and they shouldn't doubt that, because he's about to give them some criticism. And so he comes to them first with congratulations, with encouragement, with commendation. In 1 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul uses these same three words to describe believers' faith, believers' hope, and believers' love. And so in the Ephesian church, these graces are all being exercised despite the trials that living in Ephesus have brought upon them. So Christ is clearly aware that they are persevering in bearing his name and not in giving up through weariness. So that's the first commendation. But there's a second commendation, and it's this. He approves of their doctrinal and moral discernment. Notice in verse 2, the second half of it, and in verse 6, the verbs used to describe this church's actions in regard to sin and false teaching. The first one is, they cannot bear with. This church doesn't put up with, it does not tolerate evil men, those who practice sin. The next verb is to test, which literally means to put someone on trial, to prove something. So this church has heard certain claims from certain men. These men have called themselves apostles. But the church knew that it was their duty to examine them and to examine their claims and to reach a judgment about them. I think a little man is about to feel some judgment. Well, this church rightly judged these men. Not all judging by Christians is wrong. The world will tell you every bit of judging is sinful, except their judgment in that statement about you. But that's not what the Bible teaches about judgment. You can't just take a single verse or even one or two verses. You need to take everything the entirety of Scripture says about judgment. Well, here it says, when a man comes among you or a woman and claims to be an apostle and claims to have a word from God and claims to have authority over you and the churches, what are you supposed to do? You are supposed to test them. You are supposed to put them on trial. You're supposed to look at their life and their doctrine and see if it matches what the true apostles say is right practice and right doctrine. And if they fail, you're supposed to judge them as liars, as false. Wow, John, you're kind of rough. No, this is the word of Christ.
Amen.
Through John.
Yes.
Yeah, it's John's word. This is Christ's word. This is his approval. This is his commendation of the church at Ephesus, which does these things. Next, they were supposed to judge these men as false, if indeed that's what they were. And the word means to be a liar, to be a fake. And then in verse 6, it gets worse. Then in verse 6, Christians, these Christians, are approved because they hate a certain group of false teachers, the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't really know anything about the Nicolaitans, which is probably good, because then we would say, oh, this only applies to one kind of false teaching. We might make that mistake. But here, all we know about them is that they live immorally and they teach falsehood, and so they are to be rejected. And their teaching is to be hated. Their works, their living patterns, are to be detested. The word means to abhor something. It's a strong word. And again, it's probably a reference both to their teaching and their lifestyle, because those two things inevitably go together. Now, all of these verbs show a discernment being constantly and righteously exercised whenever a sinful lifestyle or a false teaching appears in the church. Christ is aware of all of this, isn't he? And he applauds the Ephesus church for it. Now, perhaps we shouldn't be surprised that the Ephesian church excelled in this. Recall that in Acts 20, Paul had warned this specific church's eldership, saying, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So I've told you all, in 3 years, I've taught you all the important parts of Christian theology. I haven't only taught you the basics. I haven't only given you a certain set of selections. I've taught you the whole counsel of God. So you need to pay careful attention to yourself and all of the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, because you need to care for the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Wow. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. He didn't even say that some outsiders would come in, although that was undoubtedly also true. He said, among some of you who I am speaking to today, you will pervert the gospel of grace. You will change the whole counsel of God into your own doctrine, and you will live wrongly and teach it wrongly. You will twist it, and you will be harmful to Christ's church. So take heed. Paul repeats these same admonitions to Timothy, to this same church. So this church had often been warned, and apparently had actually taken heed to Paul and Timothy's warnings. Because here we are about 50 years later, and they are known for excluding, recognizing, and not putting up with false teachers and wicked livers. So this was a church that guarded both their doctrinal and practical purity. So those are the two commendations. Perseverance in good works and discernment. Those two things. Well, next, the fourth section in this message is there is a charge of sin. Christ charges this church with sin. You see, the Christ who was present with them didn't only see their obedience, but also their sin. You know, grandparents, when they go to visit their grandchildren, have this tendency to see all of their good points and very few, if any, of their bad ones. Parents, that's called payback. It's great. That, of course, done to excess is not helpful to parents or to grandchildren. But Christ isn't like that at all. He sees, yes, lovingly, but he sees accurately. And he knows that in this church, they not only have some wonderfully commendable things that they do and are, but they have something very significant wrong with them. And this significant failing is listed. Here it is, verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, what does that phrase mean? What does that phrase mean? In many of your Bibles, it might be translated this way. You have left your first love. Or, I think better, and I'll explain why in a moment, the ESV and some of the other translations that say, you have left or abandoned the love you had at first. There's actually a significant difference between those two translations. And I might add that this is one of the most debated verses in the entire book. You thought some of the symbolic places in chapter 20 and others were debated. None of them surpass the debates about this verse. And so I want to be careful and humble and not too sure of myself here. I certainly make no claim to infallibility in interpreting this verse. But after study, I do think there are some indications both in the language and in the immediate context of this message that point us to a sound understanding of this phrase. First, let me say that I believe the ESV translation is better because it uses the word first in the sense of time rather in the sense of importance. In other words, this love isn't the greatest love, the first love, the premier love. But this is a love that they used to have at a previous time or date. The words not only best mean that, and there's more than one place where they appear, and I think that's provable from Scripture. But the next verse actually supports this understanding of this verse. Because in verse 5, they are called to remember from where they have fallen. That's about a love in a previous time. Right? And so this lack of love is connected to works that they used to do. See that? Remember, and what's the solution? I mean, love can be feeling, love can be lots of things. But normally in Scripture, love is doing good to other people. Well, that's what it is here. Do the works you did at first. What's the solution to not loving? Doing certain works. So what you used to do, and now don't do, in time and space, you need to start doing again. So this love you had at first, much to the sadness, I suspect, of some of you, I'm fairly certain doesn't describe, at least first and foremost, love for a person, whether that's Christ or other believers. If this church had actually abandoned love for Christ, I'm not sure they would be considered believers. I'm not sure they would be commended. And I think the lampstand would have already been removed. Rather, this love was in a specific work, or the lack of a specific work. Well, what might that work be? Are there any clues in the context about what this is pointing to? Well, I believe, just like all of the other six messages, that the clue to it is in the title that Christ gives himself. I think that points us in a helpful direction. Remember, Christ describes himself as one who walks among the lampstands, among the churches who have been given the light of the gospel, who have been given the Holy Spirit to shed abroad the witness of Christ. So, all of these churches, including this one in Ephesus, are called to witness to the pagan culture around them. They are to go on the offensive with this light. They're not to hide it under a bushel. They're to place it high upon a hill for all to see. And Christ has given the church not only this gospel and his Spirit, but he's actually also given them messengers who can proclaim it, as we'll see eventually in chapter 11, or support the church as they proclaim it. So I tend to think that the love that they abandoned is the work of witnessing to the world about Jesus, who is the light of the world. And if this is right, this is a church that is overly focused, if that were possible, and apparently it is in one sense. Well, they're very focused on holiness and truth. And they were commended for that. That's a good thing. But at the same time, they have apparently abandoned the Great Commission. You see, they're playing defense, but they're not playing offense. They pay close attention to themselves, but they don't pay attention also to the lost. Now, of course, I believe, I know, the Bible's very plain, and we know this from our own experience, that individual Christians and real churches can slacken in their love for Christ and for each other. And perhaps that idea is also here in a secondary sense. For surely, not witnessing about Christ, not giving out the gospel, displays a lack of love for him. Well, we have next a call to repent. This is in verse 5. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. You'd almost think he wants them to repent.
Amen.
This teaches us that repentance is for Christians.
Yes.
Repentance is not only for unbelievers. You see, the life of faith is a life of continuing to believe and continuing to repent. This is why we choose to continue to come to before God as his church and ask for the forgiveness of our sins. We are reminding ourselves that we have not arrived and that we still need to have a change of mind about individual or even corporate sins. You see, we must agree with God about our sins because we need them to be cleansed by Christ and we need to have them be put to death in our lives. Notice that Christ calls them to repent in three ways. First, he calls them to remember. You see, Christians can at least ordinarily remember when they did do the right works. This is a call to recognize that in some area, individually or corporately, we are no longer what we ought to be. We are no longer what we used to be. We've fallen into sin. Second, Christ calls them to repent. That is, to have a change of mind about this shortcoming. Quit refusing to look at it. Quit defending it or ignoring it. Instead, let the Word of God correct your thinking.
Amen.
So it is remember, it is repent, and then it's repeat. If you like three R's, it's repeat. That is, go back to doing the first work. You used to do it again. Repeat it. In other words, let repentance have its full work. Now, specifically here, as best I can understand it, that means giving out the gospel. But these three steps could apply to almost any failure or sin in a Christian's life. Now we might think, well, this sin isn't that serious, and that would be a terrible mistake. Because the seriousness of the sin is seen because there's a threat joined to it. Christ declares that he will remove their lampstand. That is, they will cease to be a true church. They may exist as a religious organization, or maybe they'll just be wiped away completely. But they will not exist as a true church of Jesus Christ. Again, it seems from church history that the Ephesian church must have heeded this call to love, because we know that 50 years later, Ignatius, the lead pastor at Antioch, who was being carried to Rome to be martyred, wrote them a letter. And in this letter, it appears that the Ephesian church is not only alive, but thriving. And so apparently they repented at this call to repent. And I hope that encourages you. The purpose of the Word of God is not only to condemn you and make you feel bad. If you're in sin, you should be condemned and you should feel shame. But that's not the goal. The goal is for you to then remember and repent and then repeat the good work. It's to put off the old and put on the new. It's to know joy and peace in believing that Christ has taken away your sins. Well, the sixth part of this message is Christ then gives a counsel for them to hear. He counsels them to listen to him. Christ urges them, "Hear me." Now, of course, if he has to say that, that means that not everyone was planning on listening to him or will listen to him. Not everyone has ears to hear. The fact that you're in church today, you're in the worship of God, and you're hearing this letter from Christ, doesn't mean you have ears to hear. You have physical ears. I suspect unless you're soundly asleep, something's going through your brain. But we're talking about heeding. We're talking about changing. We're talking about hearing in the sense of agreeing with and beginning to put into practice. That's what Christ is calling this church to do. So we need to be careful to learn from Christ and not to dismiss his concerns. But notice also in this little phrase, this little sentence, that this is prophetic speech that we know from chapter 1 originated in God the Father. And it came to John through God the Son. But look, it's also called the continuing message of God to the churches by the Holy Spirit. Christ spoke to Ephesus through John. But now that it's written, it's the Spirit's message, not just to that one church, but it says to all the churches. That's you and me, brother and sister. This letter was not only for Ephesus. This letter is for us. All of these letters, all of these prophetic messages are for every church in every age. Just as the book of Romans was written to a specific church, but is used by Christ's Spirit in every church. So this message to the Ephesians is useful to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, seventh and the final section of the letter is Christ makes a commitment to conquerors. Or put another way, for the final and the seventh C, this is a covenant promise. This is a covenant promise. This is a commitment from Christ to every individual, and it's written that way. It's not a promise to the entire church. Church membership doesn't get you eternal life. Faith in Jesus Christ, which would normally follow baptism, which would then be followed by baptism and membership, that's how you get eternal life. But this is an individual promise to the one. Not everyone hears. Some harden their hearts. But to those who hear, to those who keep on going, to those who patiently endure, to them, those conquerors, they will eat of the tree of life.
Amen.
You know, every church is given a promise to those who conquer. And though each one is worded differently, in other words, there are different elements from the Old Testament and from chapter 1, the point is the same. Everyone who conquers with Christ will reign with Christ. Everyone who endures to the end will be saved. Or in this specific case, the conqueror will gain eternal life. worshiping the goddess Diana will not bring you to the tree of life. You will not be able to eat of that tree by her. But Jesus Christ will bring you the tree of life. Because you see, the sacramental tree is only found in God's garden, not in any other so-called God's garden. And that paradise is only gained by faith. Faith alone, by grace alone, in Jesus Christ alone, the true God and Savior of his people. Well, that brings us to the uses. And yes, I have seven. I couldn't resist. I'm sure we won't have seven every week. First, every church should walk knowing Christ is omniscient regarding them. Every church should walk, should live their life together, knowing that Christ knows all about them. Remember, Christ has just been presented to us as the ruler and judge of the church. And he dwells in us, his temple, by his Holy Spirit. He walks among us. And so he infallibly knows your and my obedience. And he infallibly knows your and my disobedience. And so Christ can be with us as he is with Ephesus, both pleased and displeased at the same time. Now, his love hasn't changed since from before the beginning of the world toward us, his true church. But he can be approving of our works or disapproving of our works. His knowledge in all of this is impartial and perfect. So go to him. Let's go to him individually and as a church, asking for help to confirm our obedience and to forsake our sins. That's the first use. Here's our second one. Even apostles are subject to being judged by the churches. Even apostles are subject to being judged by the churches. Now, John was a true apostle, but he makes it clear that it is the church's responsibility to test so-called apostles, those who want to teach in churches and live a certain kind of morality before them. Now, there are men today who call themselves apostles. They claim authority over multiple churches, and many of them claim to have a new word from God. These men should be zealously and in an Ephesian-like manner tested. Not condemned first, tested first. They should be judged in the church courtroom. And those who are evil are found to be evil in conduct and false in teaching should be named in the same way as these are named here. They should be called liars. They should be called fake apostles. They should be called false. Don't let the titles of self-appointed men frighten you in the least. Remember who you are. You are a member of a true church of Jesus Christ with him present, and you are part of the ground and pillar, the buttress, the support of the truth. Amen. You are equipped as a church to make these kinds of judgments. Either, yes, that's a true word and a holy life and a real Christian, or not. Amen. So, even apostles are subject to being judged by the churches. Thirdly, churches should bear suffering, but not false men. John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, loves to take words and use them in multiple ways, and he does that here with the word works, with the word know, and with the word bear with. So he says, oh, you've borne up under all of these persecutions, but you haven't borne up with these false teachers. Exactly right. Churches should suffer, but they shouldn't put up with false men. Christ clearly commends this church for their care in doctrine and discipline and in enduring tribulation. But the same word is used to teach that the churches do not endure, do not bear with, do not tolerate false men. In the world, the righteous and the unrighteous are mixed, aren't they? Jesus teaches us this in the parable of the tares. That there is God's field, and in it there are righteous and the unrighteous. Now, many people have mistakenly said, and that field is the church. But we know better, because Christ actually interprets this story. Amen. He doesn't leave it to us, praise God, or we'd get it wrong. And many in the Protestant world get this wrong. This is a very common mistake you'll find in a lot of commentaries. But Jesus specifically says, and the field is the world. So we don't war against the unrighteous men in the world in the same way that we war against them in the church. The church is meant to be a place of judgment, a place of understanding, a place of truth, a place of purity. But the mixing of the righteous and the unrighteous is not God's plan for the church. It is to be a spiritual house. It is to be a holy priesthood. Its members are to be visible saints and visible saints only.
Amen.
Now, of course, real Christians sin, and mistakes will be made in adding or subtracting people to a church, and false men will worm their way in. But that's not the design of God. That's human failings in imperfectly living out God's design. You see, Christ, who holds the keys to the kingdom, entrance into life eternal, entrance into the church and disbarment from the church, heaven and hell, he's given those keys to the church. And the keys of the kingdom are given to the church to exercise in the church. To allow true believers in and putting false ones out.
Amen.
The reformers were right to declare that the outward marks of a true church are the accurate preaching of the Word of God, the proper dispensing of the ordinances or sacraments, and church discipline.
Yes, amen.
And if we suffer for that, if we bear it, then good.
Yeah.
But if we put up with known unrepentant wickedness, Christ is against us. Christ is against us. Fourthly, churches must value doctrine and discipline. Obedience to all of Christ's commands brings healthy spiritual balance and his approval. And this includes being deeply committed to learning the truth from the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit in the context of the gifts of Christ to his church over the centuries in his pastor teachers. So we study our Bibles with prayer for the help of the Holy Spirit and with the help of other men that the Holy Spirit has previously helped. But we must also pursue discipline when it is appropriate. Let's not be too quick to give up on a troubled church member. But let's not be so slow that we pollute Christ's name and we harm his church. And that's the balance. A fifth use. Churches must shed the light of the gospel or they risk extinction. Churches must shed the light of the gospel or risk extinction. I suspect this may be the most important lesson for us in this prophetic message. You know, it's easy to get lazy or tired or discouraged. It's easy to pay attention to the details of doctrine or practice and forget to go into the world. Some Baptists in the past have stopped loving Christ by witnessing about him to the world. And so very naturally, they've become smaller and smaller and smaller until they fade away. Now, churches disappear sometimes, not for any wrong done in them, but because God, to condemn and to punish the unbelievers around them, takes them out of the way so the message is gone. So not every ending of a church is an evil thing about the church itself, but sometimes it is. Sometimes churches become unfaithful in doctrine or practice, or they stop witnessing. They stop witnessing to the glory of the light of Christ. And so very naturally, they go away. May we commit to this never being true of us. Let us shine the light of the glorious gospel of Christ to our children, to our family, to our neighbors, to our co-workers, and to others. And may God then bless this light with life. Sixth, repentance is for Christians and churches. Never forget that repenting is an ongoing part of the Christian life. It characterizes true believers. So don't despise the chastening of the Lord, but bend your neck to his rebuke. And as this message informs us, at times it's not only for individuals, it can be for whole churches. Sins may characterize not just specific people, but entire bodies of saints. The truth of corporate guilt is often misused in our day. I will readily admit to that. But it can also be rightly applied. It's a biblical concept. Whole churches can have blind spots. And may God show us ours and gently but firmly correct us back into the path of life and health. Seventh and finally, hatred may be a Christ-like virtue. Hatred may be a Christ-like virtue. Verse 6, right? Yet this you have. I'm approving of this, Christ says. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, of course, hatred's not always a virtue. Often it is an evil, a great evil. But this message makes it clear that Christ hates certain things, and we should too. Christ hated the false doctrine and evil works of the Nicolaitans. The specifics don't really matter. The point is, God hates falsehood and immorality of all kinds, and Christians should as well. This is not a hatred of others, not even of our enemies, who we are called to love. But we aren't called to agree with them when they lie. And we are not merely called to personally abstain from imitating them or approving of their errors. None of those things make us phobic or haters of them. But this verse does mean that we hate their sins and we hate their lies. Why? Because they are harming themselves and they are harming other people. But more importantly, we hate these things because it is Christ-like to do so. If you only love, you are not like Christ. You must love like Christ and you must hate like Christ.
Amen.
You see, the more you are conformed to Christ, the more you will hate your own sins and the evil that others do to their own harm. Even while at the very same time you pursue these very people with the light of the gospel so that they might find, because of your love for them, repentance and eternal life. Let's pray.